Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. Well, I think the line was, she reached her limit there on that. It's okay. John 17. And if you're able, would you stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word, John 17. I'll read the entire chapter. As we've done in the past, this passage is being read to set a framework in our minds to kind of understand the mind of God when we think about how he views us in relationship to him. So take a look at this, John 17. Please follow along as I read God's holy word. Jesus has been teaching the disciples in the upper room. And so we come to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. God adds his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Please do be seated. So, I feel the need to do some review. It's been a couple of weeks since we looked at our study here, thinking about the Reformed foundation of evangelism and why understanding the Reformed faith, and let me back up, understanding why the Reformed faith is so vital to a biblical and effective evangelism, and then realizing that on our part and making use of it rather than running away from it as if we think that it somehow is a detriment to evangelism. The reason that we often think that way is we've kind of bought into this this lie that somehow if we really think about the doctrines of grace and have those in our minds, that somehow we are not interested in evangelism, or we don't do it, we don't care about it, we don't really preach the gospel or whatever else. Actually, what I'm hoping is to do, as we've done this brief survey, just the last couple of messages, is to not to try to explicate every single detail of all of these, what are commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, but to note how they, under the umbrella of divine sovereignty, provide the framework for us to accurately profess the gospel, give witness to the gospel to the lost world around us. And so we began by taking a fairly intensive look at Romans chapter 9 as we looked at God's sovereignty and the and how that is the overarching theme that really pervades all of genuine gospel preaching. And it must be that truth upon which our evangelism is based. Now, that's not to say that the cross or grace or any of those other things are not major parts of our witness. It's just that the cross and grace lose something of their power if we do not acknowledge that it is a sovereign God who appointed that plan, a sovereign God who is the one who sent his son to die on the cross, a sovereign God who said, this will be enough, this answers the demands of my law, a sovereign God who, on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, is therefore willing and indeed delights to extend grace to the graceless, to extend love to his enemies. And it's all done in the context of his sovereign will being accomplished. And then we, 2 weeks ago, when I was last here, we took a look at the first three points, the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, and limited or particular atonement. Noting that in total depravity, we think about man's sin. There's no reason to go out and witness if man's able to save himself. I mean, we can, apart from saying, well, here, let me give you some information, and so on. But that's not the picture that we have. Total depravity only has meaning because there's an absolute sovereign standard against which to compare ourselves. I mean, you can't say something's just the very word depravity in its very essence demands that there is a standard by which you can say something is depraved or not. I mean, the same thing is the word good, right? You can say something is good only if you have some standard by which to compare it. Otherwise, it is a meaningless term. I had a professor in college. Some of you have met him because he came out here a few years ago. Remember Dr. Panosian, some of you, when we did our retreat up in Canada with him. Ran into him, by the way. He sends his greetings to you as a church when I was back in South Carolina. What a blessed man. Anyway, in history of civ class, history of civilization, he was famous for saying something, tying in history with theology, which he does so very, very well. But he always used to say the phrase that what is good is godly, and what is godly is good. What is good is godly, and what is godly is good. In fact, in the roots of the word good, behind that is the idea of godliness. But so goodness apart from a sovereign God, and I say sovereign God, not just goodness apart from a God, Because, right, you think about gods of this world. There's lots of gods out there. There's lots of spirit beings that take to themselves that nomenclature. There are lots of false gods out there. But they're not sovereign. They're subject to whims and passions. They're subject to circumstances. They change. They're fickle. They're arbitrary. Not so our God. He is sovereign. He has a plan. He is working that plan. He didn't ask our permission about the plan. And this sovereign God is the one who sets forth that standard by which we compare ourselves and indeed everyone around us. And we note that total depravity, again, does not mean that people are as bad as they possibly can be, but that every part of the human nature is corrupted and there is none good, no, not one, and there is nothing within us that God could look down and say, wow, that one's pretty good, so I'll go ahead and save them. Nor does it mean that we have anything within us that apart from God's enabling is able to then say, oh yes, I want to seek out God. Not going to happen unless he wills it and brings it about. Unconditional election speaks to God's sovereign choice. We took a look at some of the key passages about that and noted that this, far from being a detriment to gospel preaching, Christ talked about the election of God's people to himself. We just read a passage in John 17 there that speaks very clearly. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the ones God gave to me. You know, we go out and we declare the gospel to the world around us. And we don't know who the elect are. Except it's only shown by those who actually respond and cry out unto God and submit themselves unto him, call him Lord, and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We know then, praise God, the Spirit of God is moving, because only the Spirit of God can enable you to do that. But when we go out to preach and witness, if we have an understanding of election, again, under the umbrella of sovereignty, that God sovereignly elected those whom he desired to come, and that choice is immutable just as he is immutable, when you offer the gospel and people respond, there's no wonder in my mind, boy, I wonder if they're going to stay saved. And we're going to get to perseverance today. I mean, these really do intermesh. But what incredible confidence there is to be able to declare God's word, God's good news, and know that his called are going to come. His elect are going to come. I mean, that's the promise that Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all to me. Limited atonement, or particular redemption, as it's sometimes termed. And I do like that term better because of the baggage that limited carries with it and has been falsely given by those that take issue with it. But the fact of the matter is that Christ didn't give himself for everybody. He didn't pray for everybody. He gave himself for his bride. And we looked at that last time as well, that this is all about, if we're Trinitarian and understand the nature, I speak as a fool, understand the mystery of the Trinity, and recognize that there are three persons within the Trinity that are functioning, and not just functioning as, but are one God. There is no inconsistency between them. Election is by its very nature particular. The application of the Spirit is particular. The redemption of Christ is particular for those that the Father called. And that is a great blessing because, as Paul Murphy said, we pointed that out last time, salvation is not possible. It's not just possible. It's not possible, but actual for all who sincerely repent and believe. So we won't be manipulators. We'll be focusing upon the completeness of Christ's work and rejoicing that he is powerful to save all those that call upon him, because we know that he's the one who enables that to happen. And again, because of the intermeshing of things, that leads us to our next one, which has to do with irresistible grace. Or, if you prefer a different term, effectual calling. Effectual calling. Now, I think some people really bristle at the term irresistible because it, in our flesh, we don't like to have our arms twisted, do we? We don't like to feel like we're being forced to do something we don't want to do. And in fact, every time I've heard someone take issue with this, they constantly say, but God never makes anybody do anything they don't want to do. And my response is always, have you read your Bible? He does it all the time. He compels you to do things. He compels wicked men to do things that they don't want to do. Because he's God. You know, parents, do you ever compel your children to do something that they don't want to do? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I heard the children go, yes. Yeah. Are you violating their will when you do that? Good girl. Because parents have the right to do that, don't they? They have that authority to say, I know you don't want to do this, but you must. Now, this is an imperfect analogy because this is not really what this doctrine is about. It's not about God making you do something and dragging you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. This is about what happens when the Spirit of God doesn't just, when it goes beyond an external call of a preacher or reading the word or whatever, to call you to repentance, to call you to faith, when the Spirit of God comes alongside his elect and regenerates and makes new and awakens what was not just sleeping but dead and actually through the new birth restores your ability. And not only ability, but desire to do what God wants. You know, this really isn't all that mysterious. Just think in your mind, don't go too far with this, but think about in your mind of various love songs that you've known throughout your life. Okay. And it's a real standard thing, right? When I saw you, I couldn't help myself. I was just drawn, you know, that idea. I'm a slave to your love or whatever, you know. But it's, and nobody goes, oh, you horrible person, you made me want to come to you and love you. In fact, that is part of the reason why this world loves the language of victimhood when it comes to love. I fell in love. I couldn't help it. Which is baloney. Of course you could. But we have no trouble thinking that our will is violated there. We don't do that. No. We don't go, oh man, you twisted my arm. I really don't want to be here with you. But no, okay, fine, I guess I love you. No, we don't do that. Except when it comes to God. And then somehow it isn't fair. God, in his rebirth that he gives to us, as he effectually calls us by his Spirit of God, makes us new and restores in us the desire to fellowship with our God. And when he pulls out his love and shows it to us, we go, oh, I'm a goner. I'm there. That's the nature of irresistibility that this doctrine is referring to. Not the straw man argument that God is just forcing our wills. He's changed our wills. He's actually restored freedom to our will once again, instead of being under the bondage of sin. Again, to quote Paul Murphy, he makes a statement, the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. That's what effectual calling is all about. He doesn't fail. Now, when you think about this in terms of evangelism, does that encourage you as an evangelist? It should. to understand that God just draws to himself his own, and they will come. Now, you may not see it at that particular point in time. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. It may be years down the road. Somebody else may get the joy of seeing that person actually converted. But sooner or later, if they're the Lord's elect, the Spirit of God doesn't let them go. There's a poem years ago written by a guy named Francis something or other. His last name I can't remember all of a sudden. But anyway, the poem's called The Hound of Heaven. I strongly encourage you, if you've never read it, go look it up. It's anywhere. You can find it on the internet. It's easy. Awesome, awesome poem. And it's describing God as the Hound of Heaven. Now, you may think that's somewhat disrespectful, but Francis didn't mean it that way. He was using the analogy of a pursuing hound. And kind of drawing from that analogy and a little bit from, I think, influenced somewhat by the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is talking about this pleasure and this wealth and this position and this power and these people and all. He's looking everywhere for happiness and everywhere for fulfillment, everywhere to find peace, and he's not finding it anywhere, but God just keeps saying, I want you, I love you, come to me. And he's like, no, I don't want to do this. There's the resisting, right? But God just keeps pursuing. It's like the hound. He describes the footfalls, you know, nipping at his heels, so to speak. At the very end of this, he comes to understand. Finally, he gives up. All right, eat me, basically. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to give up everything else there. And suddenly he understands that this hound of heaven was tirelessly and lovingly pursuing him to show him love. And he's dissolved by that and just comes. That's the idea of irresistible grace. Grace is poured out to the point that we can't resist it. We longingly come to love him and want to be with him. It's far from violating the will. God's grace restores to the will genuine ability. And so the first implication of this is that faith and repentance, for example, are divine gifts. And we know that from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? And other places where we're called upon to pray that God would grant repentance to the lost. Faith and repentance are divine gifts. We pray for them. This past... I can tell I'm not going to finish this outline today. This past week, I was at a conference in South Carolina that was a look at the Synod of Dort, and most particularly the canons of Dort, which came out of it. Dort being a city in the Netherlands. And back in the 1600s, when Jacob Arminius put forward his teachings that were denying sovereignty, denying election, denying really that God has the deciding and is the only voice that really matters as far as determining who's going to be saved and who isn't. And the theologians of that day came together at this synod to answer the false teachings of the Remonstrants, as they were called. And hence the quote-unquote 5 points of Calvinism of the doctrines of grace were born. And so this was taking a look at that synod from a historical standpoint, and then also taking a look at the various doctrines that were there and tying them all together with the larger picture of all of God's revelation. As one person said, if I should take 5 bones out of your body and hold them up and say, isn't this a marvelous thing? you'd be going, what happened to the other 201? Because there's a whole body of truth out there of which, you know, obviously to make it beautiful, you need it all. So the very first message, I'm getting to a point here. The very first message was by a guy named Dr. Ian Hamilton. He's pastor over in Glasgow, Scotland. It's really nice to listen to him because I don't know what it is, but when they speak in that brogue, I mean, it just sounds better. But anyway, he was his title was Calvinism More Than the 5 Points. Phenomenal message. I brought it home, and you're all going to get a copy of it. If you want it on a disc, let me know. If you want me to send you to MP3, let me know. But every family is going to get a copy of it. You need to hear it. But I want to read to you something from the Canons of Dort. This is under the what's called the third head of doctrine, or a fourth head of doctrine, which is this irresistible grace or effectual calling point. Article 16. Man by the fall did not cease to be man, endowed with understanding and will. And man and sin, which pervades the whole human race, did not destroy the nature of the human race, but depraved it and killed it spiritually. So also the divine grace of regeneration does not act in men as if they were tree trunks or logs, or take away the will and its properties, or force it violently and unwillingly. But this grace spiritually enlivens, heals, corrects, and at once sweetly and powerfully moves the will. Where before rebellion and resistance of the flesh fully dominated the will, now the ready and genuine obedience of the Spirit begins to rule there. In this, the true spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. For this reason, unless that admirable Maker of all good acts for us, there is no hope that man would be raised from the fall through free choice. That free choice in which he once stood rather plunged him into ruin. And they point out a couple sections later, just reminding the reader from Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where it is the Lord who says, I will give you my heart, and I will give you a new spirit in place of the old. I will take away your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. By the way, this book and a companion to it, once they're cataloged, will be in the library for you to take advantage of. Good stuff. You know, when we understand that God is drawing us with this kind of love, you know, Calvinists sometimes have a reputation of being kind of fire and brimstone, you know, beat you over the head kind of preachers when it comes to the gospel. And where that's true, that's unfortunate and misguided. I mean, just in the summary of those theologians, you know, 400 years ago, this is the 400th anniversary, that's why they went through that, 1618, 1619. They're pretty hard on heresy and false teaching. But in that description of the will of God, I hear love. I hear tenderness. I hear a passion for pleading with those in the name of a loving God to acknowledge him, not slash and burn evangelism, kill them all, let God sort them out kind of nonsense. No, there's great love there. But notice that the gospel is not, and you may not have thought about this because we're so used to thinking about grace, we just think it's all about us to just do whatever. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel, the implications of the gospel, and it's in for faith and repentance, is not an option to us. It's not presented to us by God as, hey, this might be something for you to consider. It is a command. And so we read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day for judgment upon the will. So while we are lovingly calling to people, we need to also remind them in this vein that this is something God has commanded that we do, and that we rebel against it at our own peril. And that brings us then to the biblical emphasis then, that it really is the work of the Spirit that the Bible emphasizes, not the work of man's will. It's God that works in you, Paul said in Philippians 2, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this is effectual calling, that grace that draws us in as he renews our wills and our hearts. And we think about this in relationship to sovereignty. This irresistible grace, or effectual meaning, effectual calling, only has meaning because God's sovereign will must be accomplished. My dear friends, God is not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering why or why. I want all these people to be saved, but they just won't do it. Now, I'm fully aware of the passages that say that God's not willing that anyone perish. He doesn't take delight in the death of sinners. But God is not at a loss to bring about his plan. When it's all said and done, the day of judgment is upon us, our Lord, there is no hint anywhere that our Lord is going to be sitting on his throne going, boy, I really want all those other people too. And I just couldn't make it happen. No, it's sheep this way, goats that way. And we're done. So, anyway, irresistible grace is something that we need not shy away from. It really is. We're pointing, we as those who witness to Christ, have the joyous opportunity to say, this is our delightful, beautiful, and yet awesome Creator God who calls you to repentance and who has promised that all that believe in Jesus Christ will know eternal life with him. And as the Spirit of God comes alongside that, changes hearts, they'll come. They'll come. And not one of us, when we finally bowed the knee to King Jesus, I don't think there's anybody here that's like, well, I don't really want to be a Christian, but I guess I will be. No, we long for it. We love it because he's changed us. And that's the point. Well, I'm not going to get to perseverance of the saints today. And that's okay. Because there's lots to say about that as well. So Lord willing, we'll take care of that next week. But, these 5 points are marvelous truths, but they become an incredible body of truth when we see them in their context of a sovereign God acting out and carrying out his plan, along with all the other truths that regard him and his doings in the earth. They are a blessed part of the gospel that we must not neglect. Otherwise, we're only given part of the story. And then it's arguable whether that's the gospel at all. So let's be careful about this and ask the Lord to guide us as we testify to others of the hope that lies within us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and truth. Thank you, Lord God, that you are sovereign in all things. Thank you that you have drawn us so powerfully, so sweetly. And as you have granted us faith and granted us repentance, given to us a joy and a longing for your presence that only you can fill. And so, as the songwriter says, you sweetly drew us in. Oh Lord, help us to have that same sweetness and tenderness and yet firmness that we see about your love for us and your calling to us as we declare your glories and declare your gospel to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.